Open your Bible to Revelation 15. Now, pastors can sometimes make false promises, but that's part of the game. That's part of where I'm at. I said I was going to do Revelation 15 in one go, but it is not going to happen. I'm sorry. It's not going to happen because as I study, I realize, whoa, this is neat. This will preach. And I have moments like that almost every time I sit down to prepare a sermon. So let's just call it best laid plans, right? Man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So just bear with me with that. I want to read Revelation 15 again just to get the context. For those of us who are new here this morning, I want them to have a bit of a context to go on. Read with me Revelation 15 from verse 1. And this is, again, where I'm going to need a little bit of help. All right. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so John says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, to rehash, I want to say again, and this is for emphasis, we must not fear what Satan can do compared to that which God is capable of. Last time I was in Revelation, I hope it came through loud and clear that yes, Satan is powerful and he certainly is capable of a lot. And when we read the verses contained in the book of Revelation, as we go through these verses, it is quite clear that God is going to extend his leash. He's always on a leash, always. He'll never be loosened, right? You know, again, I reference Martin Luther in my prayer. He also said, Satan is like a monkey on a leash. And I think that's a very apt illustration. But during the Great Tribulation, which is what we as premillennial pre-tribulationists believe, we believe that that leash is going to be lengthened. And you often see people in the park doing that with their dogs. You know, those, like, you know, Elias Opakatrol, you know, and then they went fishing for a dog or something. You know, and then when the dog is getting a little bit too naughty, I suppose, then they reel them back in again. Right? And that's what God is going to do with Satan. In many ways, today, even, it seems like perhaps there are times where the length of the leash is being extended. We see that happening all around us. And I think these are the things that people get anxious over, sadly. And we shouldn't, because it's a scripture that applies for all times and for all ages, for all generations, right? Be not anxious for anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, we should let our requests be made known to God. Amen? That's what we're called to do. That's what we're commanded to do. But dare I say, even the things that people get anxious over are nothing. They're honestly negligible compared to the destruction that God will ultimately, surely, and finally bring over this planet. This includes all the anxieties that people have these days. And I'll tell you, the more people, the more anxieties, right? That's just how it goes in society today. I think the saying is quite true. You know, more things bring more worries. The more plates you have to keep up in the air, the more worries it brings along. But those are often self-inflicted worries. And I tell you, some of these things that we are tempted to be anxious over are quite real things, and they are quite hefty things at times. I mean, you're talking about economic collapses. Here we are on, we're at the tail end of what was labeled a pandemic, and what not very many people realize, those who said shut down everything, just switch off all the switches, is that usually when that happens is there's an economic rebound that needs to occur. It's true. Okay? And there were those economists right at the beginning who said, don't be so quick to switch everything off. Because you don't want to have this situation where the solution is actually worse than the problem. You know what I'm saying? Because people still need to work, people still need to eat, people still need to clothe themselves. And all of these things, and there's socioeconomic things that must be kept in mind, even amidst what has been labeled as a pandemic. Okay? And now here we are, and perhaps we're going to be feeling the brunt of it. But interestingly, I think petrol has gone down, right? Am I right at that? Or it's gone up again? I don't know. It's a bit of a seesaw, that thing, right? You know, you can't keep up with that. But you read the guys, the true economists, the real guys who I think are sensible with these matters, many of them are saying perhaps the bite is still lying in the future for us with these things. And so people get anxious over these things. Economic collapses, plagues, whatever it might be. You know, there's conflicts in Europe. Thinking about another conflict between Russia and the Ukraine. All of these things are things that get people anxious or that tempt them to anxiety. But here's what I want to remind us. Okay? Here's what I want to say. All of these fears, all of these anxieties are nothing compared to what God is ultimately, finally, surely going to bring over this earth. And it's coming. It's been prophesied. It's been prophesied. God is going to bring the just reward, and He's going to bring it swiftly for those who are in rebellion against Him. The Bible has much to say about those who are rebellious. And for them, there is a sure and sudden judgment and wrath of God that will eventually come over them. Many of them are not even aware of that as I speak. Many of them are living their lives right now irrespective of the living God. But that's not us. Amen? That's not us. That's why you're here. Understand that. Perhaps there's somebody this morning here who still needs to repent of their sins and actually truly be saved for the first time in their lives. But here I am, and I'm saying this. Outside of this building right now, there are people who are living their lives as if judgment will never come. And that's a ridiculously naive place to be. Incredibly naive. Because, and here's what I am getting at, and this is what Revelation 15, the latter verses seem to teach us, is that it's coming. It's coming. All through Revelation, it's like that, right? It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And then eventually, Revelation 19, which is really our payday, that becomes our great and glorious day when our King Jesus arrives on His white horse with sword in hand. But for those who do not belong to Him, that is going to be, hands down, the most terrifying moment of all. And the way that I can illustrate that is this. Kids often have that approach. You know, when you walk in, those of you who still don't have children, you're going to get there. And you hear there's mischievousness happening in a room, somewhere, in the house. And then it gets serious. All right, because there's thumps and there's thuds. And then you open the door and there's maybe three or four of them. One is confident. He's the one who tells you exactly what happened. Okay? But the other three, you know, standing like with a cricket bat in hand and, you know, and there's blood on the brow of the one who's talking, you know, okay? That's oftentimes the scene, you know, with children who are getting into things that they should not be getting into. And I don't want to minimize what's going to happen when the Lord finally arrives on his white horse, but that somewhat should help you to understand what's going to happen. Us, look, I mean, we're going to come down with him, true? Because we would have already been raptured before such time. But, however, those are the elect who have to stay behind and only come to salvation at such a point during the great tribulation. They're going to be like that child in some way. Lord, I've tried. They're all wicked. All of them, hands down, all of them. And the Lord's going to comfort them. And even for them, he's going to dry up every tear, every tear. Because the old dispensation, if you will, is going to be done away with. It's going to be done away with. By the way, somebody asked me in the week, I forget when, because you guys asked me lots of things. And I've learned, listen, I've got to be one of the most efficient users of WhatsApp. There has to be a medal for that. I can answer so many of you at the same time, okay, any given time. And quite accurately at that. But don't judge me according to my spelling, because I've long ago disabled spell checker, because I have to go into Afrikaans and then English, and so I've just given up on that fight long, long, long ago. But somebody asked me, what is our denomination? Now, I want to say this. We're not a denomination. We're not. But we are an affiliation. We definitely are. But if you will, okay, we are part of a denomination. You know, what is the denominating, what is that denominating factor that binds us together as certain churches in the Cape? I thought about that, and very quickly, especially in light of certain battles that we've fought in this very sort of short history of this church, I said this. Well, we are a Reformed Baptistic Dispensational Church. That's what we are. Maybe we can add a few others, all right, depending on which battles we're going to have to fight, probably sooner than later. But I think that's as good as a description as I cannot come up with. But that is honestly what we believe as a church. We honestly believe right now there is a segment or a sample of the elect sitting here right now who is not going to have to go through all of the things that I'm reading about and that I'm preaching about. That includes all of you whose sins have been forgiven you. Okay? And I mean in real time. In other words, you have received that gift and you have repented of your sins and you've believed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What I'm reading about here, and I love to interject this way every now and again, because I can see how it gets drearier and drearier and drearier, but you got to know we're preaching here about a future generation who are going to have to endure many of these things. But I keep trying to make sense of it for us, because all of Scripture is for us, amen? It's all for us. And I think we can get so wrapped up in what's going to be that we forget to see the application for our lives right now. And here's what I want to say. Number one, God is gracious in providing us that ark of the rapture, basically, is going to be our segue and sort of our bypass of these incredible things that are going to be, transpiring on this earth. But secondly, and this is what I'm going to be driving home this morning, I just want to get us to be in awe of God again and what He's capable of, what He can do. Clever theologians before have said God is the most dangerous person out there. He is. There's nobody more dangerous than him. And men like to tinker with dangerous things, don't they? whether gunpowder or electricity or splitting the atom at home. Don't try that. Okay? We like to tinker with dangerous things, but don't tinker with God. Don't mess with Him. Because God is dangerous. God, hands down, is the most potent being in all of matter, space, and time. You will find no other person more consequential than God. And the consequences will become clear in passages such as this, where God is now about to act out on His wrath over the rebellious. Again, not over those who are faithful, not over those who are being obedient, not over them, definitely not. In history, God is known as a God who would at times be swift to bring judgment over the rebellious. And this attitude continues to be buttressed by the repeated writings or warnings of His future comings in judgment, until, of course, that grand display of judgment when the Lord Jesus will arrive on His white horse with sword in hand to wipe out all His enemies. God has been proved as a God who can come in judgment, but He's also here prophesied in Revelation as the God who will finally, ultimately, to end it all, come in judgment. Let's look at these two briefly. I think we can be sure that severe and sudden and final judgment is on the way for two main reasons, or I would like to add for two main presuppositional reasons, because these are reasons based in Scripture alone. All right, by the way, that's how we preach. You know, some of you who are very technical and very sort of factual, you oftentimes want more, and you want more outside stuff and outside sources. And yes, those are all things that I think motivate why we believe Scripture and how can we interpret the way we interpret. But ultimately, we believe in what is stated, right? This is where it's written. And so this is the presuppositional truths that we go on. And here are these two presuppositional reasons. Firstly, we can know that God is going to come in severe and sudden and final judgment. Why? Because firstly, it has happened in the past. It has happened in the past. It has been proven that God can be severe in His judgment. But secondly, we can also know this because why? Because it has been predicted that it will happen again in the future. There are our two main propositions that we're going on this morning. By the way, if you've been looking for a title for this morning's sermon, at least it's two sermons in one, really, okay? The first off is going to be this. We're talking about the God who is worthy. That's really what we're talking about. That's a overarching title, if you will, okay? But I'm going to transition a little bit as we go through these verses this morning. Now, let's look at this first presupposition. We can know God is coming in judgment. Why? Because it has happened in the past. It certainly has happened in the past. Now, let's look at some scriptural evidences that it has happened in the past. Well, you don't have to go very far into Scripture to see that it's true. Right there in the beginning, Adam and Eve, for instance, were banished from the Garden of Eden after rebelling against God. And God's judgment over them was severe, sudden, and final. Sadly. And it was only grace from God that they didn't die, right? Because that was embedded in the prohibition. That was embedded in the judgment. The moment you take of this, you shall surely die. Okay? It was implied that there was part of that, and that's certainly how they would have understood it. That's where it started, sadly, for them. But it didn't end there. Even you and I are implicated in their sin, according to the Apostle Paul. And if you don't believe me, you can turn to Romans 5, well-known passage of Scripture, one that I don't even have to preach. It just preaches itself. Romans 5. And Paul is talking here to Israelites, that's mainly who the book of Romans was aimed at. And he says this in verse 12 onwards. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. You see what Paul's saying here is, don't think, Israelites, don't be so hard on Adam and Eve only. Okay? It's really as if you would have done the same in some way or another. You'd have done exactly as such. But yes, because of their sin, you are implicated in that guilt sin or sin guilt. You're implicated in it. You're associated with that. And in that sense, the Apostle Paul can say, all sinned. And he goes on, he says, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, blah, blah, blah. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All this to say, there's this association between you and Adam that is unavoidable. We're all sinners. We're all desperately sinful. And that was the judgment. That was the judgment. That was part of it. There was a banishment from the Garden of Eden, but there was also a permanent, and when I say permanent, at least until salvation, right? There was a permanent indictment of that judgment. By the way, those of us who have repented of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment has been reduced in a sense. We still need to deal with the flaw of the fall, the flaw. You call it the flaw. It's a huge flaw, okay? Massive flaw in society, all right? Whatever you want to call it, let's say the sting of it has been reduced by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just God's grace. That's God's grace over and over and over in our lives. A little bit further on, we have the example of the great flood. By the way, the great flood was the result of massive rebellion on the earth at the time of Noah. Massive. High-handed rebellion. And the Bible tells us there were only 8 people who were qualified to get on the wrath. On the raft. The ark. It was a raft, okay? It was a little bit of a monstrous rowboat that Noah had to build there. But all the rest, and there was quite a lot of people on the earth already at that time, all the rest were judged. All the rest were killed in the flood. Now you're talking about big things here. You're talking about things that are huge. I mean, this is incredible. It's hard to believe it, right? That there was just such a handful of people who were righteous and who were just and who wanted to serve God. But all the rest deserved to drown, apparently, as God sent the worldwide flood, and all of it basically was drenched. All others died. All human beings died as such. The Apostle Peter revisits these judgments in his second epistle as examples of the fact that God has indeed come in judgment over the rebellious, but that he also will again come in judgment. 2 Peter 2 makes that quite clear. You can turn there with me. By the way, 2 Peter, it's all about that. It's all about rehashing the promise of the coming of Christ. And this is where it intersects so marvelously with Revelation 19 eventually, right? 19. But remember, 16 on is building up to 19. And here we are, and we are now on the precipice of the grand judgment that will lead to that victorious coming and arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 on, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world, or the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then, the point that Peter makes, you can continue reading there, but I just want to go ahead of him here. Then, of course, it is only right and normal to believe that our time of rescue is also on the way. If God did that for Noah, and if he did that for Lot. But here's what I want to highlight as we're reading through this. Judgment has come in the past. And it was certain, swift, sudden, severe. Over many of the rebellious, even over his own nation, God had in the past brought swift, sudden, and severe judgment whenever they rebelled. Just think about the sons of Korah, not the sons of Korah as much, or the tribe of Korah, right? An entire tribe was swallowed by the earth because they rebelled not just against God, they rebelled in the least against Moses, and God did not like that. You rebel against Moses, all right, I'm done with you guys. Sends a big earthquake and makes them of naught, okay? God's judgment can be swift, it can be severe, and it can be sudden, and we can certainly know from Scripture that in the past, it has certainly happened. It had happened in the past. But secondly, the Bible also predicts that it will happen again in future. It will. It's going to happen again in the future. No ifs or buts about that. But back to Peter again. Okay. Again, 2 Peter, in his second epistle, Peter warns his readers that judgment will indeed come again, especially when people are saying that Jesus will not return. You've got to watch out for those people, the naysayers. No, he's not going to come. He's not going to come. We've got to be careful of that. We've got to be careful of that. And there's three main ways in which that can come across as sort of okay-ish to do. We've got to be careful of that. And I know even in your heart this morning, some of you might be thinking, oh, Lord, no, because I first want to get married. You know, I understand the temptation, guys. I do. Been there, done that. By the way, that's a sure sort of fire quencher if you're going on a first date. Guys, just this is not me giving you guys a tip, okay? It's just by God's grace that I got myself a wife, okay? Because I was this uber, like, oh, holiness, right? And I'm not belittling that. Please, let me say this differently. But we can come across as like uber spiritual, irrespective of normal things which the Lord allows for us, like being given into marriage or having children, or the list is endless, really. Anyway, but here's just a tip. I took a girl out for a cup of coffee, and I says to her, look, I mean, it doesn't matter, you know, if this leads to marriage or not, because, I mean, the Lord's going to come soon. So what we're doing here is shooting the breeze. Do you think she allowed me to take her out on a second cup of coffee? Nope, she did not. Okay, and good for her for doing that. Okay, but here's three, I want to say, sort of laminated or veneered ways in which I suppose people can deny the coming of the Lord. Okay. Now, there's three levels here that I want to address. Three levels. The first is the most extreme or severe. Then a little bit less, and then a little bit less. Okay? So it's in descending order, really. The unsaved. Let's talk about the unsaved for a bit. The unregenerate invariably denies the return of the Lord Jesus Christ by doing what? By denying his lordship. They do that. Invariably, in their conduct, they deny that he is coming back. And here's what I'm talking about. Here's what I'm talking about. By living their lives in such high-handed rebellion against God, and I'll tell you what, you get some unsaved people who can be very moral. In fact, more moral than certain Christians can be. And I'm talking about of the confessing kind. Whatever it is, okay? Whatever statement of faith that you're thinking right now is a great statement of faith. Mm-hmm. And there's a few of them. But they live their lives in such a way that it's quite clear that they are in high-handed rebellion against God. High-handed. And there are various such examples in Scripture as well. I mean, right there in the beginning already, there's those pagans who don't care about God. They live their lives irrespective of God. In fact, the very first murder that was ever committed was done without the knowledge of the lordship of God. See? Most of the violent crimes in the world are being committed because people forget that there is a lawgiver who requires obedience to those laws. See? So people can get it. They can convince themselves over high-handed sins and immoralities because they're thinking there's no consequences, right? There's no consequences. And in our country, there's not very high consequences for crimes these days anymore. I think that's not good. And look, I don't want to be talking about corporal punishment here. Maybe one day I'll preach a sermon on that. Or perhaps even, death by execution, those kinds of things. I think those are biblical concepts. I mean it. You might be sitting here disagreeing with me this morning. Hold your protest for the new week, please. Okay? Let me enjoy the Sunday. And yourself, for that matter. Okay? But I honestly think that it's better for the greater population, and it used to be greater for the greater population when the death sentence was still in working in our country. Because it was a way in which at least the lordship of God was upheld in some way or another. Now you might say, yeah, but they're doing that in Muslim countries and they don't have Jesus as Lord. All right. Okay, but then let's just reduce it to a theistic worldview. And we can easily do that too. At least theists unanimously understand that there must be a law outside of us that rules our conduct. You get what I'm saying? And that really actually becomes the reason that we can be the ones who hold the sword, the governments, and punish those evildoers who do not uphold those laws. I hope that's fundamentally clear as I'm explaining this to you this morning. But secondly, on a more reduced level, ways or a way in which people can deny the imminent, and I want to say the imminent as if it can happen now, right now, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ is when we look at the apostate. The apostate denies his return by his appetite or through his appetite for sin and immorality. And when I talk about the apostate, I'm talking about those who looked like Christians, who lived like Christians, who breathed like Christians, who wrote like Christians, even some who sang like Christians, who somewhere along the line started denying the faith in certain ways. When I say denying the faith, it doesn't have to be as obvious as, I do not believe in Jesus anymore, or the Bible, I'm turning my back on that, even though there are good examples of that happening in history. But I'm talking here more about that which is not so obvious, something which I addressed in our Bible study in Stellenbosch this week, of the heretical nature. Sometimes people, and I'm talking about solid Christians, do not even know the difference between the heretical and the non-heretical. And that's a dangerous place to be. It really is. Because it becomes the difference between who's apostate and who's actually believing and who's orthodox and confessing. And here's some examples. To deny the Trinity. Hey, that's of the heretical kind. To deny the sonship of Christ, the fact that he came as a human being, 100% human and 100% God in the flesh, to deny that is heretical. It is unorthodox. It's not good. In other words, what the apostate does is he tinkers with, and I said something about tinkering with God and his character, right? He tinkers with the attributes of God. And he reduces them. And he trivializes them. Because he will want you to think that it's not so important to believe in three persons in one. He would want you to believe that, or she, for that matter. Or he or she would want you to believe that it's not so important to believe that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And he would want you to believe a whole host of other things that are of the heretical nature. And they do so preaching in churches. And they come across super eloquent and convincingly. And they drag people into being apostate just like them. That's what they do. By the way, there's many moral issues that can be coupled along with this as well. Honestly, for the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa, which I know a fair bit of or about, the clincher was the whole LGBTQ thing. All right, that was the clincher. And it certainly becomes a question of what is heretical and what is not. And they have certainly proved themselves as an apostate church, is what they have proven themselves to be. Of the heretical kind, honestly. Of the heretical kind. And in doing that, they are living their lives in defiance of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus. Do you get what I'm talking about? Because they don't know what's coming. When the Lord finally comes and says, hey, what's been going on here? That'll be a great and terrible day. All right? Now, thirdly and lastly, I also believe that the culturally religious can deny or live their lives in indifference of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already said it, and I think it comes out in an attitude of indifference, the culturally religious. And what I'm talking about when I say the culturally religious, I almost don't want to say the cultural Christian, because I always have to explain myself. Yeah, but Lundgren, cultural Christian, that's not truly saved. Yes, I know. And I've preached on that quite extensively. Okay? But okay, let's talk about that. The cultural Christian, the one who looks like a Christian, he breathes like a Christian, he does things that a Christian would do, but in his heart or in his soul, he's still unsaved, he or she. So that's what we're talking about here. The person who would actually come to church and they're faithful, and perhaps maybe even they would aspire to membership, and they would be baptized, and they would go through all of the things that Christians go through. However, these are cultural considerations to them. And I've had some extensive discussions and conversations with some of them who have gauged us as a church, and I realized in my heart that I don't think this person truly understands. I don't think they do. Because they were raised a certain way, and they cannot see their sin as a high-handed offense against God, which has to be forgiven them. Right? It's very hard to penetrate a person like that. Very hard. Very hard. Okay? And everywhere in South Africa, it's a very difficult nut to crack. It really is. Because oftentimes phrases like this will be launched our way. Don't worry about me. I was raised in the church. I know, I tithe, and you know, I like whatever, you know, teacher, fill in his name, and this kind of thing. And they go to church, and maybe they would go to a church retreat, and they'll be the guy who organizes the braai, or whatever. Okay, there's many ways in which this happens, which becomes little cues or little hints along the way that actually we're dealing with a person who is somewhat indifferent. Because this same guy, if he now finds himself in a Muslim country, maybe he'll be quite okay adopting that culture eventually and just living according to that culture in some way or another. See? So we've got to We've got to be careful of that, because it can speak of an indifference. Because ultimately, in our attitudes and in our conduct, if true salvation has not taken place, and if we've only put on this jacket, this blazer of being culturally Christian, then also, undeniably, actually, we are living our lives in defiance, speaking of an indifference to the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, here's why. If we truly ultimately believe that the Lord is imminently coming, do you think it will be the sort of indifferent attitude that reigns in our hearts? If we know that we're going to see Him, we're going to be with Him, and that the time of His arrival could be now, right? My knee-jerk response to that would be no, right? It can't be. It's simply not possible to live our lives like that, indifferent to things. Indifference can be a killer. I've preached on that before, and oftentimes it becomes a little bit of a siren, I think, that points out, maybe this person is just cultural. They're just cultural in their Christianity. They love it. They love it. By the way, there are many unbelievers out in the world who love Reformation history. They love it. They know it better than I do. They know Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. They know all of them better than I do. Okay? Or, how about this? There are also people, all right, and we've met some of them up in Joburg, who are passionate. They are simply passionate. And he warned me. This thing, I'm going to chip on it. Okay? Jan Hendrik. It's because he's wearing a tie. He's on it today. Okay? Thanks, Jan. But there are people that I know who are so passionate about the coming of the Lord, interestingly. Here, this is how deceiving it can be. They're just all about the rapture, and they're giving you newspaper articles, Pastor Kiki so he's a mad funny dude, blah, 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 blah. And they go on and they go on and they go on about these things. But actually, it is a bit of a culture to them. It's what it's become to them. And actually, deep down, they are exhibiting an indifference to the coming of the Lord, oddly. Oddly. Right? Oddly. Because it's all just tradition. It's all just, this is the way we've believed. I have a friend whose wife, this is not a friend from high school, who, and I know it to be true. I know they're unsaved as rocks. Okay? But we tried to plant a church up in Alberton, where I'm from. Now you know what's wrong with me. Anyway, and we tried hard and we tried hard, and they were going to join our church. They were. I mean, it looked like it. And then they had an issue with the fact, and they're like uber dispensationalists, and Scofield this and Scofield that, if you know anything about C.I. Scofield, all right? And it was a deal breaker to them because we did not uphold the gap theory, if you've ever heard of the gap theory of evolution. Or theistic evolution, I should say. You know, there was because they were so uber dispensational, they thought it was necessary to build in this gap theory, all right, where, I don't know, they try to make sense of fossils, or the appearance of fossils. You know, many fossils were discovered back in the 1800s. So they came up with this theory. Oh, yeah, maybe that was when evolution was true, you know, before God created order on this planet. You know, and that's perhaps where creatures like dinosaurs, where they lived and did all their things, okay? And they were like, no, sorry, we can't join your church because you don't believe in that. And then I started thinking to myself, geez, that's interesting. And by the way, long before they would have become members, I think I would have come to the realization that they're still unsaved. They're still unsaved, right? So you can have doctrine. You can even have a great passion, enthusiasm for doctrine, and you can still come across as sort of indifferent to things in many ways, and perhaps even prove yourself to be unsaved, all of which speaks of a false understanding of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so I hope this was helpful, just those three levels. But here's a fourth level that I'd like to interject here. This is a point D, right? Something like that. Guys, even the true Christian today can practically deny the return, and I mean the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, evidenced in an unhealthy, sinful love for this world system and what it offers. And this is now where I have all of your attention. I hope so, because I'm not leaving anybody behind here. No pun intended. Okay? Those of you who are familiar with Tim LaHaye. Okay. Even the true Christian who is zealous for good works, and they are saved without a doubt, and they are actually even being sanctified, can practically live their lives indifferent to the coming of the Lord, which is imminent. Got to be careful of that. Hy kryp in soos 'n sluipmoordenaar. Okay? Like a sniper. It's there, just wanting to take us down. As we get busy in this world, and we do get busy in this world because we have to go work. Yes, I have to remind you every now and again, you have to get up and go work. All right? And you're going to go visit family, unsaved family at that at times. And you're maybe going to go vacate somewhere. And yes, do that. And you're going to recreate on a Saturday. And you're going to do all these things. And as we do these things, Satan comes to us in many ways, and he presents to us the beauties of this world, but in a lustful way. In a lustful way. Not in the way that God presents it to us. And here's the vital distinction that I want to make. It's fine to go mountain biking. It's fine to do that. Okay? But now, maybe you want the next level bicycle, and you're going to do everything in your power to. And I'll tell you, they are not cheap. There are guys who have, in fact, Christian, he works for a company who focuses purely on insuring bicycles. Okay? Yeah, there's a company who's doing that. You know, there's a lot of bicycles being sold, and expensive bicycles at that. En ons praat nou hier van 'n ding waarop jy sit en jy trap hom. Okay? And it becomes an obsession eventually for some of us. That's just material stuff that I'm talking about here. But it can be anything. It can be even something as noble as wanting to get married, wanting to have children. It can be good desires that Satan, through his whispering to our souls, our minds, can affect that good thing becomes a lust and a bad thing, not a good thing at all. It's when a love for the world starts to enter in. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, Paul, just in passing, right at the end of his letters to Timothy, he mentions that Demas, who used to be a servant of his, okay, deserted him. Why? Because of a love for the present world. That's why. That's why Demas deserted him. Maybe there's some sitting here today who will still show that they have deserted us. And by the way, it doesn't have to be as obvious as, like, now, okay, I don't know. It doesn't tell us what Demas ended up doing, but in the ancient world, no idea. Maybe he signed up to become a gladiator. Okay? I don't know. A prize fighter in those days. Okay? And I'll have to say it again. A boxer. Okay? A guy who professionally boxes. Let's say that was true of Demas. Let's say. Okay? He gave something up that was good and noble for perhaps something that became an idol or a passion that became lustful. We just don't know. But we can know that it was because of a love for this present world that he deserted Paul. And we certainly know that in the last days, this is going to happen all the more, dear listener. Don't think that it ends with Demas. It doesn't, because all of Scripture is necessary for us, and all of it is vital and applicable to our lives today. In the same letter in 2 Timothy 4, and it's the verses that precede that, and it's a portion of Scripture that I am extremely fond of, because this is the job that I am constantly involved in. But Paul says this, and he's talking about in the last days how things will change and people's attitudes will change, and he's addressing these words to the community of the believing. In other words, to the community of those who call themselves Christians. This is who he is launching these words at. And he says this in verse 3. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." It happens all over the show. And I know that some of us here are being tempted that way by Satan. Not that you're giving into it, because you're quick to call my wife, or you're quick to call me, and we're quick to tell you, no. Did you know this guy believes this? No, Pastor, I didn't. Oh, thank you, for highlighting that to me. And the rest is history, and it's great. I want to encourage you to keep on doing that. Because I believe we are already in these times. Paul was speaking of them as future. I'm convinced we're already in these times where people will not endure sound teaching. They don't have an appetite for it. And they have what Paul describes as itching ears. That's a Greek metaphor, by the way, for just wanting to hear something new. Wanting to hear something new every day. Wanting to hear something new. Something new. By the way, those of you who have been with us for the last months or year or so, know this. There's a lot of repetition that happens here. There is. And don't feel uncomfortable with repetition. Don't. I mean, it's a big book, but you can read through it in a year, and then you'll read through it again, and then you'll read through it again. By the age of you're 60, perhaps you would have memorized quite large portions of it. But we don't add to it, right? We certainly don't distract or detract from it. I mean, it's not unending God's laws and His ways for us, and the expressions that we find in Scripture. They're not unending, all right? They are not infinite. They have a beginning and an end. However, Paul is warning us here that there's going to come a time where people are going to want to add to this, and they're going to want to subtract from this, and they're going to want to twist it, and they're going to want to distort it in whichever way they think they want to. And I'm supposed to say, we're already in those days. We are. But I think the point that Paul is making is it's only going to increase until the time that the Lord comes. Okay? Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, things that are not true. Things that are the making of legend only. It's not real. It's not true. It's not factual. It's not empirically measurable in some way or another. Okay? Many of these things. But yes, we are talking about things of the faith. In other words, these are things that are presuppositionally assumed as truth or as to be true. Yet they're going to go for things that are not presuppositionally true. And here comes the warning. As for you, and this is what I want to leave you with this morning. I'm not going to preach the second sermon this morning. Thankfully, some of you are going to be glad about that. I'll leave it for next week. Okay? Paul says this, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." He's warning Timothy here, but I want to warn you similarly this morning. You might not be like Timothy, a pastor of a church, but I want to warn you this morning, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Be on high alert. Be on high alert, if you will. Don't let down your guard. Endure a bit of suffering. Endure a bit of suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. But for all of us, I want to say, fulfill your ministry. The Lord is coming. He's coming in judgment. He's coming. We cannot live our lives irrespective of that fact. He's coming swiftly. He's coming suddenly. And He is coming severely. It's going to be severe. How does that look on a personal level? Brothers and sisters, this is a highly expositional sermon that I preached this morning, because it is motivated by the text that I called you to. All right? This text, Revelation 15, these verses remind us Christ is coming. If you don't believe me, four chapters later, that's where Jesus arrives. Okay? No, not 19. Sorry. It is. Yes. Yes, it is. At the latter of chapter 19. No less than four chapters later, he comes. He comes. So here in Revelation 15, what we have here is a scene that's playing off before the eventual coming of our Lord, that severe and sudden coming of the Lord, telling us, the reader, watch out, he's coming. That's really what it's doing here, literally. It's warning us. And I know we have plans. I know we have desires. I know we have things we need to get to. I understand that. But don't, please don't live your life irrespective of the fact that Jesus can come tonight. Tonight. Nou het die pastoor genoeg geskree. Okay? He can come right now. Husbands, how will that help you? This knowledge, how will that help you to love your wife more practically right now? Starting now. In good ways, okay? In creative ways. Parents, how will that help you better love your kids more? Right? In some way, tolerate their depravedness until the time of their salvation a little bit more. That's also needed. And yes, the rod is needed, but that's what I just said is also needed. How will it help you when you go to work tomorrow as you have to deal with a boss who has ridiculous requirements of you? How will it help you if you know that the time of your salvation, your final redemption, is coming? And it can come now. And then we'll be there. And we're just going to be amazing. Okay. I hope this message has been an encouragement to you this morning. I'm done. I am 10 minutes out of time already. But Lord willing, next time, we're going to look at these final verses of Revelation 15. And I'm going to give it away a little bit. I'm going to try and answer the question. So come here if you want to receive the answer to this question. Because it's sort of a philosophical question that must be answered. But these verses, Revelation 15 verse 5 to 8, kind of gives us the answer, which is biblical. But to others, it is quite philosophical. And it's this question. What establishes the right for any person, if you will, to carry out justice and judgment? And this is also a uber applicable sermon to all of us. Because we can be so quick to want to be carrying out God's justice and His judgment. But I think these verses are going to show for us once for all. And I'm giving away the punchline of my sermon here. God alone is ultimately worthy of carrying out such justice and judgment. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the wisdom that surpasses all understanding. Oh Lord, the Apostle Paul wrote on that wisdom which is far greater than the wisdoms of the peoples of the world. And Lord, by your grace, you have imparted that unto us. You have made us the beneficiaries of such wisdom. And it started with our salvation, and we want to thank you for that, oh Lord. Father, we pray now that these words will continue to percolate in our hearts. Father, may the fire, that if there was a fire ignited in some of us this morning, may it not die out during the week, but may it just burn more and more intense. Oh Lord, as we continue to live our lives for you, as we continue to be sanctified, as we continue to die to sin and yield to the Spirit, until such time that our Lord comes for us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And the Lord be with you. Enjoy your late morning leading to afternoon. enjoy whatever it is that you have planned, and we pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue things on in the book of Revelation. Have a good one.